Thank you, Ronald. Tonight we're in Acts chapter 13, and we'll read the passage in a minute or two. But I've given this sort of talk a title, God's Sovereign Hand in Salvation. And by that, I don't mean that God has a hand in salvation, but kind of fundamentally, it is God that brings about salvation in a person's life. And as we look at a passage tonight, we're going to see people who were saved in Antioch, Pisidia. And God knew exactly who they were long before Paul and Barnabas got there. Indeed, God, the word of God would tell us, God had chosen them before the foundation of the world. We read in Ephesians 1, verse 4. And these people would be referred to as the elect from the ends of the earth. So long before we get to this passage in time and through the book of Acts, we have seen how God has been preparing for this event to take place. And God himself, the Lord Jesus, has chosen Saul, and on the road to Damascus, he was saved in chapter 9. God had set apart Barnabas and Saul to do a work for him, a missionary work, at the beginning of chapter 13. And then what we'll see tonight is God, through the Holy Spirit, leading them to Cyprus. And then beyond that, having been in Cyprus, where Sergius Paulus believed in the land of that last week, but God continued to lead. So God was involved and Paul and Barnabas being in this town, and it was all leading up to these people being saved who God had predestined and who had chosen before the foundation of the world. And these things are important. And in tonight's passage, what we'll see is we'll see God directing Paul and Barnabas, and that they will preach, and that men and women will be saved, and that these men and women were elect, and they were chosen by God. And that they were simply the preachers or the missionaries who were carrying out God's work, but they were doing it very much by the leading of the Holy Spirit. And there's a great encouragement, I think, for all of us as we endeavour to share our faith, to know that we are doing something much bigger, that in sharing our faith and preaching the gospel, we are bringing the good news of salvation to God's chosen and God's elect. So tonight my heading is God's Sovereign Hand in Salvation, and hopefully we'll see that as we go through the chapter. In each verse. So the reading is from Acts chapter 13, and we're reading from verse 13 to the end of the chapter. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm he led them out of it. And for about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.' Of this man's coming, of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandal of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, and today I have begotten you." And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, "I will give you the holy and sure blessing of David." Therefore, he says also in another Psalm, "You will not let your Holy One see corruption." For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told to them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth.'" And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up the persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Amen. So what we have here is Paul's first recorded sermon in the book of Acts. I think it's also his longest one. It takes about 5 or 6 minutes to read, and yet that was his longest one. I don't know if we can learn any lessons from that. I don't think so. But Paul and Barnabas have left Cyprus, and they've travelled to the mainland, as Ronald was saying in his introduction, towards what is now Turkey. They've set sail from Paphos, the west of Cyprus. And it's interesting to note in the first few verses that we read that John Mark has decided to head back to Jerusalem. He has not gone with them. He has not continued with them on their message. And Luke doesn't tell us why John Mark set back to Jerusalem, but clearly it wasn't part of the plan. These men had left the church in Antioch to go on a lengthy missionary journey. And yet, after maybe just the first leg, one of them has turned back. And while the passage doesn't tell us the reason, in Acts 15, Paul is clearly not happy that John Mark had turned back at this earlier stage that we're reading about tonight. And he is unhappy or uncomfortable about John Mark rejoining the missionary team. And probably the reason that he left was that he wasn't happy that Paul was now in charge of this work, that Paul had now taken the lead in this missionary work. And you remember when we read, when Jordan spoke to us 2 weeks ago, that when God set apart individuals for this missionary work, that Barnabas was mentioned first and that Paul was mentioned second. And when they've arrived in Cyprus, no doubt that was the case, that it was Barnabas and Paul who were preaching, and John Mark as well. But by the time they finished their outreach in the island of Cyprus, Paul has taken the lead. And clearly this is in God's sovereign will, and Paul would go on to be the lead in the missionary work and the work of the gospel. But it's interesting to note that John Mark and Barnabas were relatives, that John Mark was Barnabas' nephew. And really, the commentators generally agree that it appears that John Mark wasn't happy that his uncle Barnabas had been demoted in some way or was no longer in the lead, and that he had kind of gone off back to Jerusalem, maybe even in the huff. And I think at the beginning of our chapter, we certainly see a warning there, something to be careful of. It's very easy to take umbrage if God puts someone into a leadership position who maybe we are not happy about, or maybe we would have liked that position, or maybe a different person. And yet it was John Mark who missed out. He missed on the blessing of being involved in that work. And I've seen it, and maybe you've seen it too, where we've maybe missed out on opportunities ourselves when maybe we have taken umbrage or gone in the huff over something, and there's a lesson there. But Paul and Barnabas, they arrive in Perga and Pamphylia, back onto the mainland, and immediately they travel north to Antioch. They did it Dali or Tyre in the south, at the port city, but they moved on to Antioch. And as maybe I gave him an introduction, there were people in Antioch who were going to be saved in Antioch, and they were led by the Holy Spirit, led by God, to travel north to Antioch. And when they get to Antioch, we read that on the first day of the Sabbath day, they go to the synagogue, as was their custom, and they take a seat. They go into the building, and they take a seat. But clearly people in the leaders of the synagogue knew who they were, knew who Paul was, and knew that he was a rabbi, a student of Gamaliel. And so as after some of the readings and the ceremony took place, the leader of the synagogue motions to Paul and invites Paul to stand up and share some teaching with them. So Paul stands up to preach. He gets out of his seat, and he says this. He says, listen. He's going to tell them something very important that day, and he wants them to listen. And what Paul does, and it's interesting, is, as he said, it's his first sermon that we read about, his longest sermon, but he gives an overview of the history of the people of Israel and God's redemptive plan throughout the Old Testament when he's speaking to these Jewish people in the synagogue. Very much preaching a message and starting his message off with an introduction which they will understand and will, I guess, make the audience, bring the audience with him and get their attention and give them a grounding and a footing in where his message is going to go. And it's the same method that the Lord Jesus used. If you think on the road to Emmaus, when he was speaking to those two, it says in Luke 24:27, it said, Jesus, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus gave a summary of the Old Testament and how it pointed to the Messiah and pointed to him. And Paul takes the same approach here in his sermon. He takes him through the Old Testament's history, but he takes him to the Lord Jesus. And he talks about how God chose them. And it's interesting, the language again, and in my introduction, talking about election and how God chooses those that he saves. And it's all the way through the Bible we read of that. And back, it's verse 17, we read this. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great. And Paul reminds them that their fathers, their nation had been chosen by God, that there were, even in those days, there would have been hundreds of nations around the world, and yet the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, had been chosen by God. Their fathers had been chosen, and God had made them a great people. He had led them out of Egypt. He had put up with their grumblings in the wilderness. He had given them the land of Israel as an inheritance. He then put judges in place when they asked for that, and when they weren't happy with judges, God had given them a king, and King Saul, and then eventually, in his preamble on his introduction to his message, Paul takes him to the arrival of King David. And King David really being a turning point, I guess, in their history, because in King David, those great promises were made to the people. And we read there that Paul said, I have found in David, quoting the Old Testament, quoting God, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all of my will. Now, King David was chosen by God in the same way that their fathers had been chosen. King David was selected. You can think of that story in the Old Testament where David and his brothers are lined up, and each brother is rejected until it comes to David, and he is chosen to be the king. And of course, David had failings, some of them very serious failings. You know, he did things in his life that were really, you know, terrible things. And yet God chose David, knowing what David, who David was, knowing his failings, but God saw in David a man after his own heart. God knew David's heart and knew that David's heart longed after him. And so Paul reminds them in verse 23, as we've read it, that God chose David of king, and he said that of King David's offspring, God would bring to Israel a savior. And that savior had come, and it was Jesus, as had been promised. That Jesus was the promised Messiah, that Jesus had come from the line of David. And Paul shows them that God's plan had been worked, or was being worked out, and that God had planned for this, for the Lord Jesus' arrival, had planned for the Lord Jesus coming as a Messiah from the beginning of history, and that throughout history God had cared for his people, cared for their people indeed, as he spoke to that audience. He had chosen their fathers, he had chosen them, made them, led them, put up with them, cared for them, gave them and gave them eventually a king. And finally God had brought to them their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he turns to them and he says to them, brothers, he says, brothers, verse 26, brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God. He looks them in the eye and he says to them, I know you are my brothers. You are from this line of people who have been blessed by God, who have received so much blessing by God. You're part of a nation. We are part of a nation whom God has chosen. You are sons of the family of Abraham. And you indeed, you're here in the synagogue because you do fear God. But remember what he said at the beginning, he told them to listen. And he's saying to them, keep listening. Because to us has been sent this message of salvation. He's saying, don't drift off. Don't fall asleep at this point in my sermon. I can't see everybody. I don't know if you're managing to stay awake. But David, this message of how David's descendant, the Messiah, had arrived would have shaken them to the core. Because what we'll read about is that some of them, on hearing this message that Paul would continue to develop, some of them would believe, and yet some of them would reject. It doesn't seem, from reading the passage, that many of them were indifferent. And he said to them, to us has been sent this message of salvation. He's building upon this introduction that he gave, that the people of Israel, the Jews, had been chosen by God, that their forefathers had been chosen. They had been given tremendous privilege and opportunity in the past to know God's will and to be blessed by God and helped in their activities as a nation. And yet now that the climax of the story of salvation had arrived, that the Messiah had come, that he had died on the cross, and that the message of salvation was for these Jews that day, that if he was looking at anyone in that audience that day, I'm sure he would have been looking at those Jewish people who are there, those leaders of the Jewish people in that synagogue, and saying, this message of salvation has been sent to you. What a privilege, what an opportunity they had that day. And again, what a privilege and an opportunity for us who have heard the gospel, who have had the opportunity to be saved. And some of us have been brought up in Christian homes by Christian parents, and that's a wonderful thing, a wonderful privilege and an opportunity. And for all of us, we're living in a time when the word of God can be preached openly and freely in our land, and that's a wonderful privilege and opportunity. And Paul is saying to his fellow Jews, you know, there's a moment in time for you now for you to decide what you do with the Messiah. But Paul also gives them a stern warning. And he said to them this, he said, you know, back in Jerusalem, our countrymen, our fellow countrymen, the religious leaders there, they rejected the Lord Jesus. They rejected the Messiah. They didn't understand what the prophets had said, even though those prophecies were read out every single week in the synagogue and in the temple. When the Lord Jesus arrived, they didn't recognize who he was. Even though they heard it every week, they didn't recognize the Messiah. Even when he stood in their presence, when he walked through the towns of Galilee, when he stood in Jerusalem and preached, they didn't see. They were blind to seeing that Messiah was in front of them. And by doing that, they actually fulfilled the scriptures which said that that would happen, that when Jesus, or when the Messiah would come, that he would not be recognized, and indeed he would be put to death on a cross. And yet what Paul is saying to them here is, you know, your cousins, your brethren back in Jerusalem, they rejected him, but you here in Antioch and Pisidia, you can receive him, you can accept this message, you can believe that he is a Messiah, you can be you can accept, that you can repent of your sins and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And all of this is, and through all of this, God is in control. God has been part of your history, and God has longed throughout, and the Lord Jesus has longed for you to repent. And we think of even passages like, when Jesus stood outside Jerusalem and he wept over Jerusalem, weeping for them to repent, and yet their relatives, their fellow Jews back in the homeland had rejected the Messiah. Verse 28, we read this together. That though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and they laid him in a tomb. And that day, as Paul preached in the synagogue, there were two different reactions. There were people who were, when they heard that message, when they heard the gospel being preached powerfully and with the Holy Spirit at work, repented that day and believed and put their faith. And there were other people who became angry at what Paul was saying, and angry that, I guess, what they would have seen as his blasphemy and his allegations that they had put to death the Messiah. And he says this to them. He says, this Jesus God has raised from the dead. He takes them from Old Testament and the promises of the Messiah through David, and that David was going to, from the line of David, there was going to be a Savior, to the fact that the Savior had arrived and that he had been rejected, that he had been crucified, and that he had been put to death, but this Jesus God had raised from the dead. And he told them, you know, many saw him. Many people saw him alive in Jerusalem after he rose from the dead. He appeared to many, many witnesses of this. And Paul himself, of course, he had seen the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. It was a part of his conversion when he actually saw the risen Savior and believed in him. And he's saying to them, today, I'm telling you, you have an opportunity today to believe the good news of the gospel, to have your sins forgiven. But in verse 38, we read this. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Now, Paul takes him to the cross, and he describes what's happened on the cross. No doubt these people knew that there had been this man called Jesus Christ who had lived in Jerusalem not long previously, and who had performed miracles and who had taught. But it certainly seems from reading of this that these religious leaders in Antioch here, they hadn't accepted, they hadn't believed that Jesus was the Messiah, that they were busy going about their religious duties in this Greek at the time, this Asian city that was not a Jewish city, and that they were carrying out their functions of the Jewish religion, of the Old Testament ceremonies and observing the feasts for the Jewish community there. And as Paul takes them to the cross and tells them of an empty tomb, and implores them to repent and believe, that message causes them to become hard in their hearts and causes them to object to that message. They could be justified, they could be freed, they could be saved that day if they believed. And yet, for many of them that day, they didn't believe. You know, Paul brings his message to a conclusion. And he doesn't finish with an altar call. He doesn't finish by saying, well, let's sing a hymn together, or he didn't even close in prayer. He finishes his message in verse 40 with a warning. He says to them, beware. And today, if you see the word beware, normally it might be, you know, beware steep cliffs, or beware a fragile roof. And it's warning you that if you do something, that the consequences could be catastrophic. And that's really what Paul is saying to these people in the synagogue that day. He's saying to them in verse 40, beware lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. And these words were written so long previously, hundreds and hundreds of years previously, and yet here he is, Paul's preaching the gospel clearly and powerfully, as only Paul could, with the help of the Holy Spirit. And he's warning them that there will be people who will scoff and laugh. There will be people who will become angry. There will be people who will be astonished, but they will perish. And of course, what Paul is meaning is they will perish eternally. Their souls will be damned. They will end up in hell forever, facing God's wrath, if they mock or that they do not accept the message of the gospel. For God says, I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. Now, there are people there in that audience, as Paul is preaching, who will not believe, even as they are taught the gospel or hear the gospel preached extremely clearly. And so Paul says to them, beware, because if you don't believe, you are going to perish. And there was a response to the gospel that day. We read about it in verse 42. As they went out from the synagogue, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. And so, yes, there were people who were getting angry, and we'll read about that as we come down the passage, that people who, his words and his teaching, as he explained the gospel, caused them to build an opposition. But there were people who begged Paul and Barnabas to tell them more about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we don't read an awful lot about what happened between that Sabbath day and the following Sabbath. But what we do read in verse 43 was, after the meeting broke up, many Jews and many devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas. So many of the people who had been in the synagogue that day did believe. And God worked in their hearts and worked in their lives. And they, no doubt, I think, spent most of that week, and probably they would have had to go to work and other things they had to do, but without it being written down in the recorded in the Bible, it's clear that they spoke with them. Paul and Barnabas spoke with these people and urged them to continue in the grace of God. And that's a nice phrase this morning, our worship service this morning. It was thought about several times about living in the grace of God, enjoying the grace of God. And of course, these people who had been going along to that synagogue really didn't know much about grace. They knew about the law. They knew about the rules that they had to observe. And that no doubt those leaders in the synagogue will have given them plenty of things that they had to do, whether it be putting money in a collection or things that they could and couldn't do in a Sabbath, all the different things that they would do to earn God's favor and to earn eternal life. And yet, the message, if there was one message that Paul and Barnabas was going to leave those people, was that they were, when they put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they were to continue in the grace of God. They were to continue their life from that point on as believers, living by grace, not living by rules and by trying to obey the law, but by living according to God's grace and enjoying God's forgiveness. And we read there that many people followed them. And that, I think, I'm sure you would accept this, that when Paul and Barnabas are urging them to continue in the grace of God, it's because that many of them actually were saved that week. He wouldn't have told someone who wasn't a Christian to continue in the grace of God. But clearly, after hearing that preaching, there were folks there who were saved, genuinely saved, and they were taught for those days by Paul and Barnabas and encouraged to continue living in the grace of God, to live a new life from that day on, free from regulations of the law, not worrying about what these religious leaders were telling them. In fact, really probably tell them to not bother with going back to that synagogue, but to enjoy God's grace, to learn more about God's grace, to experience it and to know it in their lives, and to be free to worship the living God. They were now justified by faith, faith alone in Christ alone, whether or not they fully appreciated that. That was what would save them. If they had repented of their sins and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that was why they were now right with God. And in that day or that week that Paul and Silas were there, there certainly were people who believed and were saved. And yet there were others who would not believe and indeed would never believe. And then we find ourselves towards the end of the passage, 44, that a week has gone past. And while a group of them have devoured the word of God, have had a, maybe it's, it would have been the equivalent of going to the Forest Bible readings for a week, that a week with Paul and Barnabas of Bible study and teaching and a wonderful time together, the religious leaders spent the week planning how they would get rid of Paul and Barnabas. They were angry, and they had no doubt gone and looked at, had many meetings and discussions about how they would get rid of them, how they would stop this thing spreading around their town, this gospel message that people were all talking about. And they probably wondered how many people would turn up to it the following Sunday. And then we read that the following Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. I can only imagine they would have had to be outside the building, maybe in the square in the middle of the town. But almost everybody was turned up to hear the word of the Lord. And that can only be because those that were there on the Sabbath day, the first week, had gone away and told everybody what happened to them. And were telling their neighbors and their friends and their family members to come and hear the gospel message. And they gather together the following Sabbath. And the town's really been shaken by what Paul has preached the previous week. And as Paul preaches again the following Sabbath, no doubt more people, more souls would have been saved as they heard the gospel preached again. And I'm pretty sure it's not recorded that Paul would have preached in a very similar way, maybe slightly different if there were more Gentile people there, but he would have taken them to the cross, to the Lord Jesus Christ, of who he was, that he was a Messiah, that he came to die on the cross, and that he had risen from the dead, and that they were to repent and believe and put their faith and trust in him and live new lives, living in the grace of God. But those who, the second week as Paul is preaching there, those who oppose the message have grown louder in their objections. And we read that they objected, they tried in verse 45, they didn't just try, they contradicted what was spoken by Paul. They argued with him. So when Paul preached, I can imagine they would have just shouted out and told him he was wrong or tried to make him stop. And yet we read that Paul and Barnabas spoke out more boldly in verse 46. They spoke out more boldly saying that it was necessary for the word of God to be spoken first to you. Again, looking directly at the Jewish people there. And yet you have rejected God's message, and therefore it is going to go out to the Gentiles, and you indeed will be an example, a light for the Gentiles, and the salvation will go to the ends of the earth. And that Gentiles are going to read about Jewish history and read all the Old Testament stories about the Jewish nation and learn about God, and they're going to read about or hear about the Messiah, and they're going to believe it. And heaven is going to be full of Gentiles. And again, this must have been just so terrible to be heard by these Jewish people who thought that they were so much greater than anybody else. And the ESV, in my version, we read that they were filled with jealousy. They were filled with jealousy as they looked around. I think the King James calls it envy. That they were filled with envy when they looked around and they saw the crowds. Verse 45. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy or envy, and they began to contradict. The thing that really bothered them was the fact that so many people were listening to Paul and Barnabas, and that their lives were so happy to hear the gospel, and they were changed. And the result of their envy was that they tried to destroy this work that God was doing. You know, envy is a dangerous thing. I was reading a few weeks ago an article on the Gospel Coalition website, a very good website that I'm sure a lot of you look at, and it was called Four Ways to Conquer Your Envy. And in it, this little article, the writer, a lady called Tilly Dillehy, said this: envy begins in negative feelings of inferiority. It progresses into nasty feelings of resentment and then stagnates in a stewy, frothy mess of petty or even serious sins. Even when envy gets what it wants, usually the destruction or removal of another person's blessings, envy is left with nothing and must be redirected to a new object of hatred. And that's what we see here. These men, they'd 7 days earlier, they had heard the gospel. And then that, you know, Paul said to them back then, brothers, you know, men who fear God, listen. And he shared the gospel, but their envy and their jealousy had led to this sin brewing in their hearts. And a week later, they were basically throwing Paul and Barnabas out of the town. And they'd really missed their opportunity. And envy must be avoided. And I said the title of Tilly's article was Four Ways to Conquer Your Envy. I don't have time to tell you what the four ways are, but I would recommend you look it up on the Gospel Coalition website. So in the face of increasing opposition, Paul and Barnabas, they preached all the more boldly, and they told them that the gospel, that salvation would go to the ends of the earth. Of course, that's what was going to happen, and we're going to read and we're going to learn about in future weeks how the gospel message moved further across Asia and over to the west towards Europe, and clearly it went in every direction around the planet. And on the whole, the Jewish nation have rejected the Messiah, and I think we always find it interesting when we get missionaries who are maybe working in Israel, and it seems to be such a hard place with the gospel. And for a nation that had so much privilege and so much understanding of the Old Testament, that the Jews, by and large, have rejected the Messiah. And the verses we read actually said that they proved themselves unworthy of eternal life. And so the gospel was taken to the Gentiles, and praise the Lord, it reached us in the United Kingdom. And when the Gentiles heard this, it said that they began to rejoice in verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this message that had first been for the Jews was also for them, that they began to rejoice and they began to celebrate. They glorified God and they glorified the word of God. And no doubt, as Paul and Barnabas had spent that week with them, that their Bible would have, their Old Testament scriptures, that they would have had them open and they would have been teaching them from the word of God. And it says there, a wonderful little verse, that they began glorifying the word of God in verse 48. And then a very, very important verse, which is really, I think, if there was a text for us tonight, and hopefully I've been able to wind this into the message, is that as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Why is that verse important? Well, what that verse is telling us is that everyone that God had chosen in that town to be saved was saved that week. So there were people in that town who had never heard the gospel, who were living sinful lives, but were heading for hell. And yet God in eternity past had chosen them for salvation. And God had worked in bringing the gospel to them through Saul's conversion and through Paul and Barnabas being sent by the church and the other Antioch. And just, I'm sure you know this, but there were two different Antiochs. The church that they were sent from, the churches in this week's passage. But God had been at work and he had brought the gospel to them, and that they had been chosen by God, and that they were elect. They were destined to be saved. And this is a key verse in our understanding of the doctrine of election. That, you know, I guess simply summarizing what election is, it's that believers, that true Christians are those whom God has chosen in the past for salvation. And I remember as a youngster, you know, finding that a difficult verse to understand. How could God have chosen people for election, and yet we maybe know verses like, for God so loved the world. How could some be chosen? Well, you know, John MacArthur has written some excellent articles on election. Again, I'd encourage you to go, if it's a subject that you find difficult, to go and maybe find some of his books. If you go into the Grace to You website, just type in election into the search. There are many articles there. There'll be many other good preachers that you could look at too. But one of the, MacArthur, on an article called What is the Doctrine of Election, says this: in the broad sense, election refers to the fact that God chooses or elects to do everything that he does in whatever way he best sees fit. When God acts, he does so only because he willfully and independently chooses to act. So what MacArthur's saying there is that God, by being God, does what he wants when he wants. It's his choice. He chooses. And this verse is clear that certain people, or the verses we've read are clear that certain people in Antioch Poseidon were appointed, were chosen to believe. We read that there, as many as were appointed, we could say as many as were elect, believed. They were chosen by God. They were elected by God in the past. And these people alone were saved that day. They were appointed to believe. They were chosen by God. They were elect. MacArthur goes on to say this about these verses: the word of God is clear. Believers are those whom God chose for salvation from before the beginning. Yet, as straightforward as the word of God is, people continually have difficulty accepting the doctrine of election. The reason is that they allow their preconceived ideas of how good, of how God should act based on a human definition of fairness to override the truth of his sovereignty as laid out in the scriptures. Frankly, the only reason to believe in election is because it is found in God's word. And like the doctrine of the Holy Trinity and the miraculous birth of our Saviour, the truth of election, because it has been revealed by God in the scriptures, must be embraced with simple and unquestioning faith. If you have a Bible and you believe it, you have no other option but to accept what it teaches. And so what John MacArthur, I think, is trying to just explain to us, or say to us, is this, that the election and God's sovereignty and salvation and people being appointed to eternal life is throughout the scriptures, and we see that the principles of election, even from the Old Testament, of how God chose the nation of Israel, he chose our forefathers, that it is a scriptural principle, and that those who are elect will be saved. And so Paul and Barnabas leave the city, and they leave behind the new believers, people, men and women filled with the Holy Spirit. And he's not able to leave them with any Christian books on theology or doctrine or Christian living. They only have the Word of God, the Old Testament. But of course, they had the Holy Spirit to keep them and to protect them and to teach them. They had each other. And no doubt they started to gather as a local assembly of believers. There's not a book in the Bible written to that church, but no doubt they would have been able to get hold of some of the epistles as they were written. I'm sure other maybe godly men and women from Jerusalem and other would have visited these churches from time to time as they could have to encourage them. But what we don't read about is what happened next for them. But no doubt they built a hall, because that's what you need if you're going to have a local assembly. Maybe they opened a retirement home for the older believers, or they might have done children's meetings or summer camps. Well, we don't know what they did in that town, but what we do know is that there were people that day who were saved, and they're in heaven now. They are with the Lord in glory, because they heard the gospel preached that day, and they believed it, and they were saved and added to God's family. And I think that this passage shows especially the importance of preaching and sharing God's word. You know, it's very important that we all take opportunities to share God's word. But when Paul arrived, he preached a gospel message. And that, through Paul's powerful preaching, it turned that town upside down. And there's certainly a place, an important place still for the preaching of the word of God in a public setting, even today. And Paul and Barnabas, at the end of our chapter, they leave. They're no longer welcome. They're really chased out of the town. It's interesting that the religious leaders went to the powerful women, is the phrase I think it is, or the women of high standing. They knew that if they wanted something done in the town, it wasn't the powerful men they had to go and see. It was the powerful women. And they made sure that Paul and Barnabas were kind of hounded out of the town. But they had fulfilled their purpose. They had taken the gospel message to that town. Their mission, their call, was to take the gospel further into new places, unreached territories, unreached towns and cities. And so Paul and Barnabas leave, and we read in our final verse, a lovely little verse, that the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And I believe that was them all. That was Paul and Barnabas, but also the Christians that they left behind. They had real joy, and they had the Holy Spirit within them. And the joy was because of what they'd experienced over those few days. And as Paul and Barnabas travelled on to Iconium, their next destination, they, in their hearts and in their souls, they knew they were doing God's work. They were serving their Lord, and a work that they'd been set apart to do. But they also knew, and they sensed and felt that the filling of the Holy Spirit, that as they were going into these new territories, not knowing what was going to be around the corner, that God was with them, that they were not alone, that the Holy Spirit was with them each step of the way. And next week we'll discover what happened to them when they reached Iconium. But also, I think, just as we finish, it gives us encouragement to keep on sharing the gospel, whether it is inviting a friend or a neighbour to Christianity Explored this week, or dropping a booklet or a tract through a neighbour's letterbox, or maybe even having a conversation with somebody on the phone, that there's nothing more important than we can be doing than telling people about the Lord Jesus Christ and that there are many people who are elect and appointed to be saved, appointed to eternal life, who will believe. I was just thinking about, you know, the COVID-19 pandemic, and we all know that there have been opportunities to share the gospel, more opportunities, maybe different ways of sharing our faith at the moment. But what is important to realise is that COVID-19 has not increased by a single person the amount of people who are elect or who are appointed to salvation. There is the same number of people today as there was before, but what has happened is, you know, for almost everybody on our planet, our own mortality has been brought into focus. The reality that for each one of us, that death is round the corner, and what we have is, as Christians, is that same responsibility and duty that the early church had of sharing the gospel, of taking of the Great Commission, of taking the good news, the gospel, to those who are lost. Thank you for listening. We'll just close now in a word of prayer. Father, we give thanks for this passage. There was a lot in it, a lot of verses, and just pray that we've been able to understand them correctly. We give thanks for the way that you helped Paul and Barnabas in their preaching, and that that souls were saved. We are filled with joy when we think that tonight in heaven there are people in heaven and who will be there for eternity who were saved in the days that we've just read about. And we just pray that that would encourage us and that that would inspire us to continue to share our faith with others. And maybe in days when we can have so many other distractions and things which are important, and if you're planning, you know, this week ahead, that we may have different things we want to do, Father, help us all to consider how we can be involved in sharing the gospel in the days which lie ahead. We pray especially for opportunities for the gospel to be preached and shared. We think especially of the Christianity Explored course running this weekend, and we just pray that you would indeed draw people to that, and that souls would be saved. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.